We're going to begin a new study this morning here in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophetic book, isn't it? Yeah, he's a prophet. Some believers don't particularly care for studying the prophetic books. They say, well, they don't really apply to us directly, so why should we worry about trying to learn them or whatnot? Several reasons why we might want to remind ourselves that the prophetic books need to be studied along with the others as well. How many Old Testament books do we have? That very memorable number, 39. You just have to memorize it. It doesn't ring much with anything. 39 Old Testament books in total. How many prophetic books do we have of that 39? Well, there's four big prophets, right? One of them wrote two books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So there's five books, four prophets, of major prophets. Then there's a dozen minor prophets. Okay? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You remember all those guys, don't you?
Wow.
Learned those when I was about seven, I think. They've been around ever since then. So between the minor prophets and the major prophets, we've got 17 prophetic books out of 39 total. And those mathematicians in the class will recognize immediately that's 44%. 44% of our Old Testament revelation are prophetic books. Do you think God would include as 44% of his revelation to man, stuff that we don't need, stuff that ain't no good, stuff we don't need to worry about studying? Now, just the numbers alone would emphasize that these prophetic books ought to be reviewed and studied just like all the other books that we have in Scripture. And so that's one reason we ought to look at them, just because there's so many of them. They compose so much of God's revelation to man. And the prophets are God's mouthpieces. That's how he speaks to us. If you want to know what God's thinking, study the prophets, because he tells them what he's thinking. If you want to know what God's doing, study the prophets, because he tells them what he's doing. So we need to study the prophet books also so we learn what God's thought process and what his actions are all about. They're his chosen servants to speak to us. And so what they've got to say and so on is significant, and we ought to give them some attention. They minister in a number of different ways in Scripture. They foretell things that are going to take place. They represent God to individuals. They represent God to governments at times. They represent the Holy Spirit in particular in those situations. They pronounce judgment and doom at times on mankind. They preach repentance in an attempt to try to bring people back from that cliff of disaster. They are involved in the recording of God's word. They interpret dreams. Who's our main guy there? Yeah, Daniel, that's what was one of his primary ministries, wasn't interpreting dreams. They equip and edify God's people. Remember the foundation of the church in Ephesians 4 is the apostles and prophets is what the basis of the church was built upon. They're involved in evangelizing and carrying the gospel message forward. So there's a bunch of different ministries that the prophets have that we can benefit from. They have anything to do with the person of our Savior? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's Revelation 19:10. The prophets reveal to us the person of our Savior. It's his story that they're involved in revealing to mankind. So they either refer directly to him, to his kingdom program, to his redemptive program, to his justice in condemning mankind for sin. So they do a number of different things that reveal to us his person, so they're good agents for learning about our Savior. And another thing that predictive prophecy is good for, as the scriptures tell us, is to promote godly living on the part of God's children, you and I. Okay? How do they do that? Scripture mentions about eight different benefits we can find of things that the prophets motivate us to do. Spiritually prepare us for godly living. I got references for all this stuff, but I ain't going to give them to you because it'll take too long. They ultimately promote fellowship with the Lord. They promote steadfastness and perseverance in our Christian walk. They provide some comfort for us, for our departed loved ones, through their ministries and teachings. They give us a promise of deliverance from divine wrath. I especially like that. Who wants to be in line with God's divine wrath? They present a warning of increasing unbelief on the part of men. They provide light and hope in a spiritually dark world. And they also help us with our personal spiritual purification. So the prophets are very beneficial, very ministerial toward us if we will study them and read their instruction. So we're going to study one of them here for a while. We picked this little old barely known book of Ezekiel, and we'll look at it. What in the world is Ezekiel all about, and what's he doing, and when is he doing it, and where is he doing it, and all that other stuff? Well, Ezekiel, as he tells us here in his own book, was a priest as well as a prophet. How many of our prophets were also priests? Here's a hint. Do you have a question, Janet?
No.
Oh, okay.
I have Jeremiah and Zechariah.
And you got all three of them. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Zechariah were also priests. So they were priest prophets also. So we only have the three that are. And this one in particular is going to be ministering down in Babylon. Well, what in the world is he doing down there? I mean, I thought this was a prophet of God. What's he doing down there in that godless country? As soon as I can get my hands on the right map here, I'll show you where he's at. All right. Now, Babylon, if you can tell these pastel colors from where you are, they're a little hard to tell, is this purple country right here. See this? Kind of modern-day Iraq with maybe a little bit of Syria and stuff like that. So here's Babylon right here. Ezekiel, at the time of his prophecy, is down here. He's living along a feeder stream to the Euphrates River, about in this area right here. Why is he down there? Why isn't he in Jerusalem or Israel or Palestine like he ought to be? What's going on that he's down there? Well, let's review briefly a little bit of Israel's history to remind ourselves of what's going on and how he got down there. This chart is a timeline of Israel's history. You don't have to try to grasp everything on this thing. Just follow along with what I show you here, and that's about all you need to know. The main thing that you need to know right now is that these three arrows represent the three kings of the United Kingdom: Saul, David, and Solomon. Remember all that? Started about 1000 BC. They went through those three kings. Each of them ruled for 40 years. And then Solomon's descendants were actually, his son was a total jerk. And because of his jerkness, the kingdom divided into two kingdoms after that. After Solomon, we have the era of the divided kingdom. Remember all of that? How many tribes were there in Israel at this time? How many children did Jacob have?
12.
Yeah, 12, wasn't there? And here's what that divided kingdom looked like. The 10 tribes in orange said, "Forget you, Rehoboam. We're not going to follow you. We're going to follow Jeroboam." And so they broke away from the other two tribes down here in the south. These two tribes is Judah and Benjamin. All the other 10 were the rest of them. So they're up here in the orange, and the southern kingdom down here, known as Judah, this one was known as Israel. Their headquarters was Samaria. This one was known as Judah. Their headquarters is Jerusalem. So there's now two kingdoms. They divided because of the absolute miserable leadership of Solomon's son. Well, how did things go for them in that divided state? Well, they had about 20 different kings that reigned over them over the next 209 years. And they were all bad. 20-0 was the score of that kingdom. And finally, it got so bad that in 722 BC, God says, I'm going to just carry you guys off into captivity. So he brings the Assyrians, not the Syrians now, but the Assyrians down and took them captive. The northern 10 tribes were led into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. So they're not on the map anymore here. Ezekiel's got nothing to do with them. They're gone, though. And the southern two tribes of Judah lasted a little longer. They had about 20 kings also, maybe 21. Two or three good ones, and the rest of them were bad. But they lasted down to 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar was brought in to take them captive. Why? Well, because of their gross idolatry and other problems, which we will see as we go through that book. So that what you have then during Ezekiel's day is the kingdom of Israel looks like this. That's all that's left, is the two southern tribes of Judah. The northern 10 had been carried off by Assyria and kind of replanted back in there. Assyrians came back and lived in the northern area up there and intermarried with the Jews and formed the Samaritans. And the Jews hated them. The purebred Jews hated the northern part of Palestine because it was a mixture of Assyrian and Jew, and they didn't like it. But the southern two tribes held together down here in this area up until the time of Ezekiel. And what caused them to have a problem is, go back to this map, there's two major countries here at war for world dominance. You have the Babylonians up here, and you have the Egyptians down here. Who's right between those two warring countries? Judah. What's left of the Israeli kingdom is right there in the middle of them. So these guys here decide, we think we'll be a little better off if we side with Egypt, so we're going to hook our horse to the Egypt cart. Wrong choice. Nebuchadnezzar comes down here. He stomps on Egypt and says, you're no longer a player, and now I'm going to pay you guys back for rebelling against me as well. So he begins then in about 606 BC to siege the city of Jerusalem and to, in essence, make them pay for, punish them for siding with the Egyptians instead of him. Well, I got another chart that shows those sieges a little bit. Let me see if I can get it up here. Now, try to memorize everything on this real quick if you can. Get all these dates and everything in mind. So, here's where he began to siege Jerusalem, about 605, 606 BC. Comes back about 10 years later and besieges it again. He carries some people off into captivity during this time frame right here. One of them is Daniel. Another one of them is Ezekiel, our guy. Our guy is now carried off into captivity here at this second seizure. And he comes back about 10 years later, 586 BC, and that's when he actually crushes the city of Jerusalem. So it doesn't go right off the bat. It takes it about 20 years to fall. Three sieges on the part of Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem because of their disobedience to him and their siding with Egypt. So he besieges the city, takes them captivity, and hauls a bunch of them down to Babylon. That's where Daniel got down there. That's where Ezekiel gets down there. Jeremiah stays behind. God will use him to speak to the Israelites that are still left in Jerusalem, but he'll use Ezekiel to speak to the ones that are down here in exile. So Ezekiel is down there now, but Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. He's down there in Babylon about 10 years before Jerusalem falls. Back to this chart. He's down there about right here. So Jerusalem is still Jerusalem. Judah is still Judah, although fractured somewhat. And God is going to speak to the exiles that are living down in Babylon now through Ezekiel for the next 10 years before Judah falls. That's the first half of his book, the first 24 chapters. Ezekiel's 48 chapters long. First 24 is 10 years of prophecy to Judah and Jerusalem before it actually falls, but after he's already been hauled down to Babylon for 10 years. The next 10 years of his life is prophecy to other countries and the restoration of Israel in the millennium after the fall. So Ezekiel now is going to prophesy for about 20 years right around this border here of the fall of Jerusalem, about 10 years before it falls, on to about 10 years after it falls. Got the picture? Let's go back to this map for a second. So our man Ezekiel is down here living with the other exiles from Judah amongst the Jews in Babylon. He's got his own house. He's married and is kind of having what you might call kind of a routine daily life. He's down here. And Jerusalem is still in place. And so God is going to send Ezekiel to tell the exiles living here what's going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem over that next 10-year interval till Nebuchadnezzar comes in there in 586 and wipes the place out. His message is going to be one of Judah and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, guys, over this next 10 years. Then he leaves him down there to prophesy some more to these exiles after Jerusalem falls for another roughly 10 years. Actually, it's 22 years that he spends down there totally prophesying. So, but if you just kind of think 10 and 10, you're in the ballpark there. You're pretty close. He began in 593 and he ended in 571. So that's the 22 years that he prophesied while living down with the Jewish exiles in Babylon, carried down there by Nebuchadnezzar in one of the various sieges of the city of Jerusalem. So we're roughly 600 BC. Ezekiel has been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and carried off down to Babylon. He's 30 years old when he begins his ministry of prophesying about what's going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem for the next 10 years. That takes 24 chapters of the book. Then he's going to prophesy some other things that takes the next 24 chapters of the book after the city falls in 586 BC. You with me? Any questions about the historical setting of Ezekiel and his life? He begins as a 30-year-old priest, prophesies for 22 years, half of it about Jerusalem and Judah, half of it about other things. We'll see that as we go through. Okay. Any questions or comments about the historical setting? All right. Now that you thoroughly understand all of that, let's look at the book. See if there's anything in the book. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. It came about in the 30th year. That apparently is his age. Priests begin their public ministry at age 30. That's about the only correlation to 30 that anybody knows makes real good sense. So he's probably saying here when Ezekiel was 30 years old, in the fifth day of the fourth month, this is July 31st, 593 B.C. You historians will want to know that, I'm sure. While I was by the river Shebar, that's one of the tributaries to the Euphrates down there in Babylon where he was, that's where he was living. He's among the exiles, that's Jewish exiles that have been already carried down there by Nebuchadnezzar and planted down there. What happened on that July 31st, 593 BC? The heavens were open and I saw visions of God. That's all. Ezekiel gets to see God. Not a bad day for Ezekiel, huh? And if that doesn't blow his mind, I don't know what would. And on the fifth of the month of the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. Not only is he going to get to see God, he's going to get to hear God. God is going to talk to him, and he's going to appear to him. And all he has to do is understand and grasp all there is to understand and grasp about the infinite Creator.
John, this translation says, and he felt the hand of the Lord take hold of him.
Might have even felt him as well, huh?
Yeah.
Certainly God has got his attention, that's for sure, on this day. And he is the son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Yeah, this one says the same thing. So, there's God tapping Ezekiel on the shoulder and saying, I got a job for you, bud. You're 30 years old now. Your priestly ministry is to begin. I'm going to tell you some things. I'm going to show you some things. And I want you to relate these along to those other exiles that you're living amongst down there, those Jewish exiles that you're living amongst there in Babylon. And so here's what he saw. Now, if you have a little trouble grasping in your mind exactly what this vision is, you obviously ain't studying Scripture enough. You ain't going to understand this vision. He's seeing God, and he's doing the best he can to write it down and to say it, put it into words that somebody could understand. You think you can grasp the infinite God with your finite mind and get it all exactly represented well? Yeah, we're going to come up a little short here, but we'll try to get what we can out of this. But this is a hard vision to understand because it is. It's like Daniel when he saw God, or when John when they saw God, the best they could do is just try to use words that they had, and that's what they do, and that's what he does here. So Ezekiel sees God coming to him. God is out on a cruise on his mobile throne, and he's driving down to Ezekiel's house to talk to him. Ezekiel sees him coming, and I look, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. Kind of has sort of almost an aura of judgment about it on the outset, doesn't it? A storm wind is not just a gentle breeze blowing, but this is like a hurricane or a tornado or something like that. This stuff is really rocking and rolling. And Ezekiel sees it coming toward him. And a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually. Usually fire has something to do with judgment in Scriptures. You're pretty safe if you just assume that. If they prove you wrong, then change your mind. But usually fire and the products of fire are usually associated with the judgment of God in some way. And so here comes this vision, this fire stuff flashing all over the place. It's like a tornado coming toward him. And a bright light around it, and it's in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. So there's some kind of a brilliant presence in the middle of this thing that looked like glowing metal. And all this fire flashing around it and the wind and all this stuff. And then he sees some figures within that scene. Within it were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. First of all, they had human form. That is, they looked sort of like a person standing up. Apparently had a head and a torso and legs and that kind of stuff, kind of like what we have. But it looked like that. Wasn't an animal, but it looked resembled a person. And each of these human forms had four faces and four wings. Now, that's not normal, is it? We have enough trouble taking care of one face, don't we? We spend a lot of time trying to make that one face look halfway decent. Some of us, it's harder than others. These guys got four of them. Apparently, their head was a sort of like a square, a cube, perhaps, with a face on each side, it looks like. And they also had four wings. They're like dragonflies. They got two sets of wings. You know what a dragonfly looks like, right? They got these two different sets of wings coming across their back there. These look like they have something like that. Their legs were straight. They don't apparently have knee joints like we got. They just have straight legs. And their feet were like calves' hoofs. That is, they didn't look like ours. They don't have toes. And I guess they didn't bend. But their feet were ended in like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. These are cherubim. They're named later on. These are a strata of angelic being known as cherubim. Cherub would be one. Cherubim is plural. The I am is plural there. So there's more than one of them here. Who do we know also was a cherubim? Was a cherub, I beg your pardon. What other angel do we know? Yeah, Satan was a cherub. These guys apparently resemble what he looked like at one point in time at least. And there's four of these guys. And their wings touched one another. It looks like, we'll see as this gets a little clearer, that they're set up so that one is at going to be at each of the corner of this throne. When one wing goes down this way and one wing goes down that way. And the other cherubim on that end, his wing is coming over so that they're just touching underneath the base of this mobile throne. So this guy's wing touches that corner's wing and this guy's wing touches that corner's wing all the way around this thing. So you, in essence, have a base of wings underneath the platform that God is going to be on. You remember what the Ark of the Covenant had? Had a cherubim on each end, and they were leaning over, and their wings were touching one another. And that's where God's presence was in the temple. In the tabernacle originally, and in the temple later, was right there between those two cherubim. You remember on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, when the angel invited the women to come in and look where the Lord had laid? There was an angel sitting on each end. Apparently that same figure being represented by those two guys seated where the Lord was. So these guys are standing like that, it looks like, on the corners with their wings touching. And under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. So underneath the wings are sets of human hands also. And as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. That is, they didn't have to turn their heads like we do so that our one face can see where to go. They can just move in any direction because they got four faces, and any one of them can kind of be in charge at any given time. If they wanted to go that way, that face just saw where to go, and they went that way. If they wanted to go this way, the other face saw where they wanted to go, and they went that way. They're not turning their heads around like we are. They can just go instantly. There's no real time needed to kind of look and see which way you want to go. They just went straight forward when they wanted to. And here's the form of their faces. Each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion. On the right side had the face of a bull. And on the left, all four had the face of an eagle. It's not a sight you see every day, is it? Now, what in the world are these symbols representing? What are their faces representing? I don't know. Some people think that they perhaps represent different facets of our Lord's character, and hence, like the four Gospels sort of stress each one of those. That's possibly true. Some think that they kind of represent four different elements of creation and the kind of the apex of those four different elements. Mankind, the top animals, the top birds, and so on. That's possibly true as well. There's a reason they have them, but it's hard to tell exactly what it is from our perspective. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching the other being and two covering their bodies. So the top set of wings apparently reached over and touched the other corner. The bottom set of wings, which I guess is just below them, kind of wrapped around their body and covered themselves since they're in God's presence. Apparently that is simply a sign of deference to the presence of God, and so they covered themselves with that second set of wings. And each went straight forward. Whenever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. So they don't have to move or turn, they just go. Just poof, poof, poof. Anything they need to do, they just do it instantly. So God's not limited by time and space like we are. He just darts whenever he gets ready to, and these guys are with him. And in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. My goodness, can you imagine that scene? Like lightning and flashing, and these guys just darting around, going in any direction they want to without any... They don't have to rev up their engines to move or anything like that. This is the accompanying base, it appears, of God's mobile throne. These guys, cherubim, are always associated with guarding the throne of God. And here we see these. There's four here. We know Satan was... There's at least five of them, probably more. But they're there with God's presence. And Ezekiel sees them and tries to convey to us as best he can here what in the world he's seeing here. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel. Now, this gets really challenging here now. One wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. So the wheel that Ezekiel sees doesn't appear to be on an axle of any kind. It's just there on the ground beside these guys. So if they're kind of on the ground supporting this platform of God's throne, there's this wheel beside them, just sitting there beside them. I don't know what good a wheel is that isn't mounted to an axle of some kind, but these weren't. And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of four directions without turning as they moved. So it looks like this wheel that he sees at first, a wheel lined up like this, has a perpendicular wheel lined up like this within that wheel. How in the world does it move if it isn't on an axle? But it does. And they all look the same. The four wheels are Goodyear specials. They all look the same. And whenever they moved, the wheels moved without turning. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. So each rim of the wheel has all of these eyes, which is kind of maybe a picture of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his all-knowing. He sees everything. We're not pulling anything on him. So that the presence of God is an all-seeing, all-knowing presence represented in these wheels. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. So the wheels go along with the living beings, but again, they don't appear to be mounted to an axle like our wheels are. They just are there with these beings, and the whole thing moves on these wheels. Like I said, if you're having a little trouble imagining all this, don't let it bother you. This is some strange stuff. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them. It's like when they get ready to go, the wheels come up and are right beside them, and this whole thing moves however it is supposed to, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. I don't want any questions about this, by the way. Because I don't know. I don't know what I'm reading here. I'm trying to imagine this, but I'm falling way short. So whenever those went, these went. That is, when the beings went somewhere, the wheels went with them. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. The wheels stopped when they stopped. Whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. It's like they got a wheel. They're joined at the hip with a wheel here that goes when they go. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. I wish he'd had a cell phone on him. Maybe he could have snapped a few pics and sent them to us, huh? Rather than having to just try to describe this thing in words. This is extraordinary stuff that God has in his presence. The beings that serve him, the stuff that is there. Now, over the heads of the living beings was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. Remember, John describes the platform of God's throne in heaven as a crystal sea, something like a glass base. I'm going to call it like a floor to this mobile throne that God sits on. I don't know if that's close enough or not, but at any rate. Under the expanse, their wings are stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies, one side and on the other, like we talked about that before. So it looks like they formed some sort of a basement, a substructure to the throne that God is on, and it's like a crystal that they're under and supporting with these wings. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. So there's some real buzz going on here when these guys do anything, when they go or make any motion. There's a sound there like running water, heavy running water, like the sound of an army camp. Noisy, busy. And whenever they stood still, they dropped those wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. So it sounds like God is talking from his mobile throne from time to time, and they respond to what he says. If he says, get moving, they get moving. And when he says stop, they stop and they drop their wings. They get ready to go, they're up and out of there. I would challenge Hollywood to get this thing depicted somehow. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, that would be sort of blue, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with an appearance of a man. So there is God sitting on that throne, on that platform, that crystal sea that these angels are under, and he is has the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal. It looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. Just some kind of a brilliance, like metal when it burns, or something like that. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. So surrounding God's presence there is something like a rainbow. John sees this as well in his vision of God. This rainbow that appears to be associated with God's permanent throne, there appears to be a mobile one that goes with him when he goes out for a drive on this mobile throne. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Well, it's not too hard to understand why Ezekiel would hit the ground, is it, seeing something like that, hearing God's voice, knowing this is the presence of God Almighty. Can understand him hitting the dirt. And here's what he tells Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, I got a job for you, bud. Son of man, and he's called that often in here. stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. The Spirit of God during this era, remember, doesn't occupy people permanently like he does during the church age. He comes and goes for special ministries and so on. This is Ezekiel's special ministry. He needs the Spirit's help in understanding this, and so the Spirit has entered him and strengthened him for this. Then he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Well, that may not be the most encouraging deal ever heard, huh? He tells Ezekiel, I'm going to send you people that ain't going to pay any attention to you anyway. They'll be like talking to a rock. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. But you're going to go speak to them, and you're going to tell them that I am speaking to them through you. Thus saith the Lord. So Ezekiel, your job is to go crack these coconuts with my words. And he's probably thinking, well, could we start with something a little easier and work up to this? Now, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Why does God fool with them? If they're stubborn and rebellious, why waste your time messing with these guys? Because God is abundant in grace, is he not? He is long-suffering toward us. And even though he knows most of the people aren't going to pay any attention to Ezekiel, he's going to send him anyway to speak to them. So they'll know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. So that's the job, Ezekiel. Go talk to these people, whether they listen to you or not. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Don't you act like them, Ezekiel. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and a scroll was in it. You usually fix scrolls for lunch? Not too high up on the food chain, is it, a scroll? When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, he fed me this scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your belly with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Does that ring any bells? What was John told in Revelation chapter 10? Take this scroll and eat it. It's a scroll of judgment. It is an accounting of God's judgment on these people, and Ezekiel is to absorb it. And at first, it tastes like honey. It's sweet. It's nice. You like it. It tastes like a piece of birthday cake. But remember what happened to John after he ate it. It wasn't pleasant at all. It made his stomach very bitter. As he reflected upon what was really going to happen to the people, judgment from God is not fun. And Ezekiel goes through a very similar experience here. The bitter part's going to come, but he just eats it at first. So he's been called by God. He's had a vision of God's presence. He's heard God speak. He's been giving his marching orders, which is to go to these people that ain't going to pay any attention to him anyway. But he's to take this message that God has given him, consume it in his being, and spread it out, give it back out to the people. That's what the book of Ezekiel is all about. Spreading that scroll back out. Telling the people what God has told him to tell them on that scroll. And he's going to use all kinds of things, all kinds of techniques, all kinds of methodology to do that. And if you want to know what those are, you got to come back next week. Because we are flat out of time this week. We'll get into that next time. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? Ezekiel's call, about 10 years before Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He's down in Babylon, living among the exiles, a 30-year-old guy that God has picked to be his spokesperson. God has come to him, spoken to him, revealed himself to him, told him what his marching orders are, and given him those marching orders. And we'll see them delineated for us over the next 21 chapters. Questions? Got that vision down pretty good now in your mind?
When do we get to impeachment?
I don't think we're going to have to waste our time with that nonsense. All right, we're going to let you go, give you a few minutes here to say happy birthday to Janelle and Sandy, and eat some more cake if you can.